Welcome to Christian Medical and Dental Association's chapel. We trust this message will encourage your walk with the Lord.
We have a very special day for you today. We have some visitors from Operation Christmas Child. We have Alex and Amy Sinjamana. They are actually from Operation Christmas Child. Alex works at the Processing Center in Boone. Is that correct? And Amy is actually a nurse. We have Melissa Pitts, who is our area director. She has a daughter that has actually been on a GHO trip. And I have made a connection with Melissa over the last few years, and we've been able to do some things together with Operation Christmas Child. Donna is with us as well. She's the media coordinator for the area. And we have Heather, who is visiting with us with Operation Christmas Child. So we have a number of guests, and Alex is going to share his testimony. He's from Rwanda and actually received a shoebox when he was younger. So I'm going to turn it over to Alex, and I know you're going to be blessed.
Good morning, everyone. It is an honor and a privilege being here this morning to be able to share with you what the Lord has done. I know everyone in this room gets to interact with the hand of God every single day, seeing many people receive hope, both physically and spiritually. And in your office, in your cubicle, you are part of that bigger work that God is doing. What I'm gonna get a chance to share with you today is specifically how God did that in my life, bringing me that hope using a next door neighbor organization, Samaritan's Person, with one of their projects of Operation Christmas Child. Before I start, I would love to open in prayer and surrender this time to the Lord. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love and your kindness. We thank you for how you use each and every one of us, people all over the world, to carry your powerful message to the ends of the earth. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and pause in our daily work to glorify you and to reflect on your miracles. So, Father, as I share this testimony that you've given me to carry, I pray that you may use it to speak to us this morning and challenge us, Lord. We love you, Father, and we thank you for your presence here today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you, how many of you think I have an accent already? Yeah? Yeah, so for me, I have so many accents. And the reason I share this about my accents is because I speak very fast. And sometimes you may be wondering what I said. But let me share with you about my three accents. So my Rwandan accent, even if I wanted to get rid of it, there's no way I would be able to get rid of the accent. But God had a sense of humor, and I got adopted into a family in the United States. Now, the humor is not that I got adopted. The humor is where God chose to send me. Of all the places in the United States he would try to send me, he sent me to Minnesota, from Rwanda to Minnesota. And so then in Minnesota, you'd hear people say, when I arrived there, you would say, oh, yeah, eh, you betcha, oofta. So that's my Minnesotan accent. If you hear those words coming out, you know where that came from. Then in 2013, I finished the school in Minnesota, and I moved south in search for warm weather, but God said, no, not too quickly, Alex. Let me send you up in the mountains. And I soon fell in love with the mountains, and I live in Boone, North Carolina. And so when I moved to the south, I was like, okay, I need to learn how to speak southern because I had to adjust. So this is my attempt of speaking southern. Good morning, y'all. Hey, how did I do? Yeah, did I? Yeah, a little longer maybe, y'all. Yeah. But anyway, I'm going to leave some questions at the end. We can ask any questions that you may have. But I usually show this picture, but I'm so blessed this morning. My wife here is with me this morning. My wife and I have from Missouri. Again, how God works. So from Missouri and Rwanda, there's a lot of miles in between. But on April 22nd, we celebrate mile zero, and that's when we got married. And we're grateful to do ministry together. I want to show you where I was originally from, and I hope I'm blessing the... Oh, there we go. So this is where I'm from, a small little country in central east of Africa called Rwanda. On the map, you have to get a magnifying glass to even see where Rwanda is, because it's one of the smallest country. But this kind of shows you the topography of the area. So this area of the Appalachian Mountains and Blue Ridge Mountains really reminds me of Rwanda. This morning, we drove from Boone, and we came 421, and have not been on that road in a while. And so it's just up and down, just like Rwanda. Remind me about the time in Rwanda. But a beautiful country, like many other countries on the continent of Africa, Rwanda was colonized. In the 1800s, during the colonial time, the people of Rwanda were divided in tribes. And those tribes were the Hutus, the Tutsis, and the Twa people. During the separation of the tribe, they would actually measure the length of your nose to figure out what tribe you were. And I would say, if you're very tall, and you're very slim, and you have a pointy nose, that means you are a Tutsi. And if you're very short and very muscular built, that means you are a Hutu. And then if you're in between, that tribe became the Twa tribe. But when the colonies were in running the country, at that time there was monarchy in Rwanda, and there was kingship, and there was a king there, and that the monarchy fell apart, fell into the Tutsi tribe. And so eventually, hatred was created between the Hutus and the Tutsis. And the Hutus were told that you are the one who work in the field, you are the one who you will always be serving the Tutsis, you will always underserve the monarchy. And so that form of animosity, that seed of hatred is planted in people's lives. So people actually carried on that hatred. So a lot of people started being tortured in their neighborhoods. Now, the young generation who were growing up at that time, they were being told not to play with their friends because they were a different tribe than they were. And so in the 60s, Rwanda got independence, and the very first government that came on was considered to be Hutu. And at that time, now, the people who came, not all the Hutus were doing the hating, but the ones who came on power were the type of leadership that was actually carrying on the hatred, fueled it, instead of stopping it. So you find yourself in the 50s and 70s, young kids who were growing up in this type of homes where they were told to hate, they continued to grow up and they believed in it. I remember very specifically teachers were taking roll calls according to what tribe you were. And they made sure that Tutsis they felt like they didn't belong. So that continued on and on. But in 1994, the big genocide that you probably have heard about in the movies or in the books and you remember that history. In 1994, the Rwandan president was assassinated, and that became the spark of this genocide. A lot of people who were hating had already known that is a day is going to come when we're going to wipe out all the cockroaches. There's a day is going to come when we're going to wipe out all the tall trees. We're going to cut down all the tall trees. Those were the ideology names they were using to dehumanize the people of the Tutsis. So when that genocide on April 6th, when the president was assassinated, the next morning killing began because on the radio, in the newspapers, all of a sudden every single word. Announcement, newspapers, televisions, even anything like a media outlet was stating, it's time to go to work. You are not a Hutu if you don't kill a Tutsi. So from April 6th to July 4th, 1994, 1 million people were killed and over 400,000 orphans were left in the country. During this time, I was living in a small little village with my grandmother and my brother, my sister, and our two uncles. Since we were part of the Tutsi tribe, we were among the first people that they came looking after. We were being raised by our grandmother because our mother had passed away of HIV/AIDS when we were very little and never knew who our father was. So the people we looked up to were our grandmother and the two uncles. So on the next morning, we hid, and because we were hearing noises and we didn't know where the noises were coming from, and our neighbors came to us and told us that the president had been assassinated the night before and the killing had started to go on all over the place. So we went and hid, but in the afternoon, that's when we were attacked and our grandmother would be killed. And we're thinking, why are these people doing this to us? Because these people were not strangers. These people were not people we did not know. We literally lived and did life with these people because our village was not too big. We knew them by name. We passed by their houses when we went to school. So as a six-year-old boy, I could not fathom that my own neighbor would all of a sudden become my grandmother. It wasn't too long that they would come back looking for my uncle, because the goal was to destroy families, beginning with the father figures. So our uncle took on the father role in our family, and they came looking for him, and they couldn't find him because we had hid him under the bed. So they left, but eventually they came back, and they said he's under the bed. And they were about to destroy the house, and when he yelled out, "Please do not destroy the house. My kids need a place to live." So he comes outside, and they ask for his identity card. At the age of 18 and older, you had to have this identity card, and that identity card said specifically what tribe you were. And of course, it was a Tutsi, and that's when they would also take his life. Again, thinking, why are these people doing this to us? People we know by name. So now we're left with one uncle who would bribe the militias excuse me, for the following week. And when he had no money left in his pocket, he came to us and said, "You need to leave the village. Go live with your aunt in the city, because if you stay here, they're going to come back, and there's no way I can stop them." So we pack up and we go to the city. As we're walking, we're coming to roadblocks after roadblocks. And these men with their weapons would call us over, and we would stand in front of them, and they would tell us to turn around because they wanted, I don't know what they were looking for. Sometimes they were looking at your ears, they were looking at your nose. They were looking at features that could identify maybe that you were Tutsi. And so they would tell us to turn around and think they were going to take our lives. And we'd be in tears. And they would say, "Just keep walking. Just get out of here." We made it to our aunt's house eventually. But when we got to our aunt's house in the city, it was getting worse and worse. And eventually we had to pack up and run. We ran for a period of 2 months altogether. And they were climbing hills after hills. So imagine thousands of people running from all over the place. The whole city, just to have this picture, let's say Bristol. Nothing, everything is closed. Everyone is running from place to place. We're running in the hills, in the bushes. If the night found us in the bushes, that's where we'd sleep. And one of the moments I remember, we were being caught in the middle of this Tutsi refugees who were coming back to stop the genocide. They were chasing out the militias. And us refugees were caught in the middle. And then the militias were also among us sometimes. And so they were trying to chase the militias out. And we're all being, we could hear noise from bombs and guns from all left and right. So we climbed these hills and we get into this valley. And this is probably the most humorous way that God saved my life that I will never forget. I get into the valley, and I had this noise coming from a distance, and I had no idea what the noise was. And all of a sudden, I fell to the ground, and in the process of falling, I actually got away from that noise. And I fell to the ground, and I realized that noise was actually a bullet that had just missed my head because I had slipped and fell in a cow pie. And that's what God used to save my life. Now, there's a lot of humor in that, but I did not see the humor in that because I was running for my life. But years later, I realized what a powerful God we serve, a God who works in mysterious ways, even in gross ways as well. Never did I think I'd be telling people that that's what God used to save my life. Now, I share that not to gross you out, but I share that to show you the power of God, a God who works in mysterious ways and very powerfully. So at the end of this genocide, eventually, the people who came to stop the genocide found us, and they protected us in this, and they put us into a camp. Eventually, we were sent back to the city. Then my aunt and her husband got sick. The husband passed away because of illnesses not too long after the genocide. The aunt turned for the worse. Then the aunt wondered what would happen to us, so she decided to put us in an orphanage, me and my brother in an orphanage, and our sister went to live with the friends. We get into this orphanage, and all of us had lost our loved ones in the orphanage, and it was just chaos. Over 250 children living in a facility that was beautiful, only 60 children at that time. It was before they expanded the orphanage. And while on this orphanage, one day a person said, "Hey, let me take you a picture." And I was wondering, what do you do if someone asks you to take a picture? Do you just stand there? So I struck a pause. So today, every time I go back to Rwanda, I'm in the orphanage, I go back and I recreate my pose, my awkward pose, I call it. But in that orphanage, all of us kids had lost our loved ones. Now that we're not running physically, our minds were starting to relive, and post-traumatic stress was at its greatest, because in the middle of the night, we would be dreaming everything we had seen. One of the most therapy moments they would do was to give us a piece of paper and they would ask us to draw. And kids would draw what they saw happen to their family members. They would draw the weapons that they saw. It was just really difficult. Now, in this orphanage, since we were packed, we had about, at some point, this is a story that I don't get a chance to share often, but this one relates to, because you send out medical dentists to help with care. In this orphanage, in that moment, it was so packed. So we had 2 people sleeping per bed, 31 people per room, and 2 people per bed. And one of the times I was sleeping with them, sleeping 2 people in the bunk bed. And in the middle of the night, I rolled off and landed on concrete floor first. And these teeth in front, my 2 front teeth were chipped up. And it was for the people who God had given great medical talent. When I left Rwanda and Uganda, at that time, because even in Rwanda at that time, there was no, I mean, dentistry was not, wasn't even your first a priority. And so I went to Uganda, and that's when I got to fix my teeth. So you would never know that, because of the talented people, you never know that these front teeth are fake. Yeah, but thank God for the talent that God has given people, different callings to people who are able to do something. Next time you see someone smile, you always remember the hope that people you're bringing. I share this story to encourage you in your work, because maybe you're not going there doing the physical handwork, but you are part of that journey. You're part of that journey. And God is the whole string. If you were not in there, that whole process would not happen swiftly. And so you're part of it as well. And so in this orphanage, this was 1995, organizations were coming into Rwanda, one by one. And one of the first organizations that responded to what was happening is Samaritan's Purse. And they were helping people physically at that time and helping people process what they had seen. Then in 1995, they brought Operation Christmas Child Shoeboxes to our orphanage. And this Operation Christmas Child Shoebox gift was the very first gift I ever received in my life. All of us, 250 kids, were told to line up in the yard. And we line up in the yard, and then they handed us this gift, and then they said, don't open them until all of them have been handed out. And I was thinking, how can you tell a 7-year-old to hold a Christmas present for 5 minutes? That's a long time. But we got to celebrate together. We got to scream, all of us. Screaming not because of being chased, but screaming because we could not contain the joy of receiving a gift. And as I opened our shoebox gift, I remember seeing school supplies, hygiene items, and toys. These fun items that actually reminded us to be boys and girls again, because at 6 years old, we're running for our lives and we're not being kids. And so when we're able to play with that toy, when we're able to play with that little soccer ball, that stuffed animal, to see that washcloth that we could hold on to, no one would take that away from us. It was such a powerful moment for us. But deep inside my shoebox gift, there were a couple items that I had no idea where they were. And I want to share with you one of the most mystery items to me, candy cane. Now, today, candy cane can no longer go in the shoeboxes, but this candy cane, every time I see a candy cane, I remember receiving my Operation Christmas Child Shoebox gift. And the reason I remember very well is because I had no idea what it was, so I ate it with a wrapper on it first. And that's how I figured out it was sweet and it was wrapped in plastic after I had enjoyed at least half of it. So I took off the wrapper and I learned quickly that the candy cane tasted better without the wrapper. But inside, the other item that was my favorite was a hair comb. And the hair comb was the item that I actually kept the longest. For 3 years, everywhere I went, I had my hair comb in my pocket. But I have something, the tangible items that you could hold are all gone. but what I still have today are the seeds of hope and love of Jesus Christ that was planted in my life there and then, even though I did not know anything about the Lord. I knew of the Lord, but I did not have a relationship with the Lord. And I knew I had a little faith because my grandmother took me to church. She went to a Catholic church on one Sunday, and then the other Sunday she would go, the other Saturday she would go to a Seventh-day Adventist church. I knew my grandmother had a kind of a faith, but I didn't know what kind of faith it was. And so when that happened to her, my faith was gone. And when I got to receive that shoebox gift, that seed was planted. Then a year later, I got a chance to join a choir called African Children's Choir, and I left Rwanda. And when I got to Uganda, that's when the Lord started to get a hold of my heart, because at this time, now I was in a foreign land, and I was questioning. The African Children's Choir was a Christian organization as well, teaching me, discipling me, watering the same seed that had been planted by that shoebox gift. And I came to a point where I was asking, does God love me? Does God exist? If God loves me, if God loves all of us in this world, I'm starting to read the Bible, and I'm reading that God created everybody and everything in this world. Then I would think, surely he did not create the people who killed my grandmother and my uncle. Surely he doesn't love them. He surely has to love me more. And so I was asking these questions. The more I struggled with this bitterness and anger, because I was so angry during this time, to the point where I thought and planned what I would do if I would see that person who killed my grandmother and my uncle. I would kill them as well. And that really scared me. And so as I was being discipled, I realized that I would never have peace until I even come to the point where I realized that those people that did that were also creating an image of God. And it was the toughest thing, and I did not want to accept it for the longest time. I remember one of the verses in the Bible that actually brought me to the Lord, realized that God was with me and God had a plan. It was Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, a verse that is very familiar to you, but let me take you back to the context that I read it in. I'm 9 years old. I'm in a foreign land. I'm vulnerable, and I'm wanting to hold on to something. And I'm so glad that God actually introduced me to his word, because this is how vulnerable I was, that if any kind of religion, any kind of hope would have come to me, I would have grabbed on it. And so you can name any kind of hope, any kind of religion. And I was so glad that he actually introduced me to his word. And I remember reading those words, that for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare and not of evil, plans to give you a future and a hope. Then you will seek me and find me when you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Those words helped me realize that his presence was with me from the day I was born. And in about a year period, as my faith continued to grow, I remember looking and studying about the journey of the Israelites and realizing that the Israelites prayed for deliverance for many years, and they walked on dry land in the middle of the sea. And God delivered them. They went on the other side. They forgot that miracle of how the seas parted and how they were guided by the cloud and by the fire. And they forgot those miracles. They grumbled to Moses, why did you send us here in the desert to die, to be hungry, to suffer of thirst? Where God gave them food, God gave them water. They also forgot about how that happened, to the point eventually, you know the story well, that they would make an idol to worship in their own lives. Totally forgot about the miracles. So in my life, I was doing exactly the same thing. I missed out on the miracle that when my grandmother and my uncle were taken away from me, the distance was from the piano to where I am. Because we were watching through the window while everything happened. They had no reason. I mean, I remember very specifically, I can even share it today, like our next door neighbor, from the youngest to the oldest. Today in Rwanda, there are generations that don't exist anymore because of that genocide. And yet, we walked for 3 months, not even a single scratch on our skin. I forgot the miracle that when I was born, my mother had HIV/AIDS. I could have gotten that virus, but I didn't. I forgot the miracle of sleeping and falling in a cow pie. I forgot the miracle of getting an opportunity to receive a shoebox gift that planted that seed of God's word in my life. I forgot the miracle of getting an opportunity to be in a foreign land and learning a new language. Those miracles. So when I realized that God's presence was with me from the day I was born, that's when I gave my life to the Lord. But then that's when I thought I was going to sit back and sing Kumbaya and everything was going to be great. Now, having a relationship with the Lord was the best decision I ever made. The reason I was struggling was because of that bitterness that I talked about. Because I thought God loved me more and God loved those people less. But in God's eyes, God loved us the same. And I did not want to accept that. So I came to the United States, traveled with a choir. And that's the picture you see on the screen. I met a family while I was traveling who would later on adopt me. And that family lived in Minnesota. And that's when I really had a conversation. I'm still having that conversation with the Lord. Like, you will not send me to Hawaii or Florida. But the family in Minnesota loved us so much. So we went to high school and college, and me and my friend in the picture. And while I was in high school, the school was doing a project, and they decided to do Operation Christmas Child, and that's when I got introduced to Operation Christmas Child on this side of the story. And I started to pack shoeboxes in high school and college. And then in 2013, when I finished the school, I moved to North Carolina to do an internship with Operation Christmas Child, and I've been working with them on and off since then. But in 2013, I had an opportunity to travel back to Rwanda. This was not my first time back, but this time I was traveling back to Rwanda with Operation Christmas Child to deliver shoeboxes in the same orphanage that I grew up in. And in the picture you see on the screen, me and this boy were having a conversation. He's asking me what a candy cane was. And I said, look, kid, you got to figure it out on your own. We're having a heart-to-heart conversation over there. And he soon figured out, he was very smart. He soon figured it out. It was a candy cane, first of all. It was sweet. And it was wrapped in plastic, so he took off the plastic. And he enjoyed his candy cane. Yeah. But while we're on this trip, I want to share this part of my testimony of what God had continued to transform my life. So in 2008, I traveled back to Rwanda for the first time. And in 2008, because of God sending me people to disciple me, I remember one of the chaperones with the choir came to me and said, Alex, tell me your testimony. What happened in your life? And I remember sharing everything and reliving everything and as a way of healing. And then at the end, after sharing my testimony, she said, Alex, what if you would sit with the person who has caused you the most pain in your life? What would you do? And that question really launched, first of all, I was still not ready, but that question launched this audacious prayer. Lord, help me to heal to the point where I can be able to sit with that person who has caused me the most pain. And I started to pray this prayer. Over 12 years go by. So in 2008, I said, you know what? Let me try to see if I can actually see the people who have caused me pain. So 2008, I go back to Rwanda, and the government was having these meetings where they would bring reconciliation among the people who actually did the killing and the victims. So they would bring them together in a room like this, and the government had appointed people. This process in our native language, in our culture, is called gachacha, because the judicial system cannot trial everybody who killed, so they would take it to the local level, and they would do kind of like a testimony time and a trial time. Now, this was an opportunity for people to ask for forgiveness. The victims would say, just, we don't have anything against you, just tell us where you put our relative so that we can respectfully put them to rest. And these people who did the killing, some of them would say, you know, forgive us of what we did. We were following orders, and so reconciliation happens. If you ever get a chance, just even Google it, the reconciliation process in Rwanda. It's amazing what God has done through that process. So, and I wanted to be part of that. So I went to the same village, attended that meeting, and the only people who didn't show up was the guy who killed my grandmother and the guy who killed my uncle. And I was so confused. Lord, I'm trying to take my step forward, but you're not taking yours coming towards me. It's not fair. And I was angry, and God knew that I thought I was ready, but God knew that I was not. 2010, I looked into it again, but it didn't happen. But then 2013, on this trip, that's when the Lord really granted me that opportunity. And I learned, went to the prison, and the process of going to the prison is very difficult. It takes about 3 weeks getting all the paperwork, and I was so nervous. I was so nervous, and as we were asking permission after permission, and eventually we found ourselves in the office of the leader who is in charge of all the prisons in Rwanda. She escorted us to the prison, and we were able to have this meeting. And I learned that the guy who killed my grandmother fled, but the guy who killed my uncle was still there, and that's the man you see on the screen. The toughest day of my life, but also the most freeing day of my life, because I was able to hear the other side of the story. I was able to heal, to have a conversation with him and ask him, do you remember me? And he would say, I don't remember specifically, but I remember three children being there. And he would say, especially that older girl. The older girl was my sister. In that moment, I would lose it. In that moment, I would be in tears. But I know that in that moment, God took my healing process at a different level. It was a tough day, but also a freeing day. Now, why do I share this with you today? A verse that really communicates well what I shared this with you today is found in Psalms 105, verse 1 through 6. Psalms 105, verse 1 through 6 reads, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all the wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done and his miracles and judgment that he altered." All that I just shared with you today is to show the wondrous works that he's done, not only in my life, but in your life as well. In the lives of the people you get to work with, in the lives of people that you get to serve worldwide. And today I share with you specifically how that happened for me, the seeds of how that happened, the seeds that planted that seed came from a little shoebox gift when I was 7 years old, living in an orphanage, didn't know anything about the ministry. And today, in your work, you are planting that same seed of the gospel and in people's lives all over the world. That you will never get a chance to meet them ever, but in heaven, you'll be able to see the full picture. And I share this with you to also ask you in your own journey, who is the person for you in your life that has caused you pain? And what if you would see with that person today? Maybe this is a difficult time to ask that question, but that question really launched my healing journey. And I hope and pray that this morning can be the beginning of your own healing in your life as well, because you know that person. But the next steps is to plant that seed in someone's life. You're already doing that in your work here. And this morning we're sharing with you of another way you can be able to do that, that is fun, and that's packing a shoebox gift and sharing about God's love with the children all over the world who have never heard the gospel. And I would love to pray, and then Melissa is going to come and share specifically what happens after the shoebox gift. What happens to those kids? But let me pray real quick. Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for your presence here today. Thank you for your love. God, I pray blessings upon this community. Thank you for the work that you're doing through each and every person here today. Lord, we thank you for how you're using Operation Christmas Child and many organizations around the world to bring hope and to bring your love. So we ask, Father, that you may continue to open our eyes on how we can continue to be your light, both here and there. In Jesus' name, amen.